Today, however, we're going to focus on verse 1 through 7 of Luke chapter 2. We'll read that in just a moment. We live in a culture that has largely been founded upon Judeo-Christian principles. And so what has happened over, you could say, centuries here in the West is we've developed what many refer to as a Christian culture, right? A Christian culture. There's no such thing as a Christian culture per se. There's Christian people. You understand the terminology, however. The idea being that we have a culture that's founded upon Judeo-Christian principles and morality and so on. Many laws are made according to the biblical prescription and so on. And so it's been largely Christianity has been woven into the fabric, and so that there was a time where if you're going to put up a monument towards soldiers or something like this, it'd be very fitting, and there'd be very little protest to put up a cross, right? Because we're a Christian nation, quote unquote. And we didn't think anything of it to be watching commercials from every different company out there that would talk about Christmas. And so you have Christmas trees and you have Christmas carols, and everybody says Merry Christmas. Remember those days? And that's kind of like, you know, Christians were kind of riding high throughout the culture during these times, right? However, what happens though, as much as we may think, oh, that's so wonderful, everybody says Merry Christmas, and Christianity seems to be just kind of the understood religion of the culture, as much as we may look at it and say, well, that offers us freedom, and that's wonderful, because we're kind of the majority here, aren't we? We have to understand is that's a very unusual circumstance for Christians to find themselves in. This hasn't been the way. This has not the history of Christianity. In fact, this isn't even really the design for Christianity. God does not design the Christian faith to morph into a cultural theocracy. That's not what Christianity is. The character and nature of Christianity is that God's people are a minority, right? There's the broad way and the narrow way, and the Bible says about the narrow way, few there be that find it, right? And we understand we are always in the minority. Genuine Christians are in the minority. And so the Christian faith is designed kind of in a way where God's people are in the minority in the midst of a wicked culture, right? And so then how do we behave as salt and light in the midst of a culture that in large part is rebellious against God? And so the Western culture that's kind of founded upon biblical ideals is really an aberration. And it's a passing aberration as we're seeing in our present day. I say all that to say that this idea of Christian majority or Christian morality being the ethic of the day and so on is really a strange situation. And there's been an unintended consequence of this. That is, Christian people kind of feeling their own, kind of we are the majority. And so remember the political movement of years past, the moral majority, where all of a sudden, I think under George Bush in the United States during that time period, it kind of was this uprising. I think it's kind of like the last gasp of the moral majority. And that election kind of swayed things, and people didn't understand where all these votes came from. I mean, how do we explain this turnout? It turned out it was the moral voter. It was the moral majority that showed up. And so Christians in the West have gotten used to wielding power and wielding influence and having your lobbyist groups and so on. And that's kind of how we've all grown up. And we lament the fact that things seem to be changing. We need to understand is that the Christian faith, as designed by God, has always been designed to be one that does not run the culture, but oftentimes runs contrary to the culture, so that God's people oftentimes, and most likely are in a minority. God has not designed us to rule and reign in this life. God has designed the faith here and now for God's people to enrobe themselves in humility, so that we respond to a wicked culture with the character of Christ, who is not a revolutionary in the political sense, but he was a revolutionary, you could say, in the spiritual sense and even the moral sense. Christian character is taking on the attitude of Christ, which is one of humility, in the face even of a culture that's persecuting, that is opposed to Christianity and all that God represents. So what is our role? Not to be vying to reascend the political throne so that once again we can become the majority so that we can wield power. Our job is to look to our Lord. Our job is to look to the God of heaven and see how He's designed the faith. And what we do as believers is we defer. And we can do this with confidence because we understand the day is coming when the humble Christ will return as a ruling Lord. We understand the day is coming when all things will be set right and those who ought to be ruling and reigning will be ruling and reigning. But it's not about us. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming. He will ascend His eternal throne and He will subjugate all of His enemies. And God's will be done. And so, in light of that reality, it has real implications here and now. It emboldens us to enrobe ourselves in Christ-like humility and then to engage the culture the way that Christ engaged the culture. I say all that to say, in the last few weeks, we've been looking at the Christmas story, but we've been looking at it in that context, that idea of humility. In Psalm chapter 2, it describes the rebellion of man. Man's so arrogant. So determined that we're going to overthrow God. He's not going to control us. You know it. We're going to burst off the bonds and so on. That's the attitude of man now. How does God deal with it when He breaks His silence? When God breaks His silence. There's 400 years of silence. How does He deal with this? Now comes the time, the Messiah is here. You can say Psalm 2, He's going to set His king on the holy hill and He's just going to decimate it. How does he break His silence? By appearing to an old man in the temple and saying, hey, your wife's going to have a child. My wife's beyond childbearing years. How can this be? Right? This old priest in the temple, this faithful Jewish man, this old woman. And there in that little corner, of the world, her miraculous pregnancy is announced. John the Baptist will be the forerunner of the Messiah. Further, how did it work? Just rumbles out there. Did you hear what happened at the temple? Zechariah came out. He couldn't talk. Something strange happened. He said he saw a vision and so on, and that Elizabeth is going to have a child. And then, sure enough, she's pregnant. Rumors are spreading. Reverberations out there. What's going on? Then another. This nobody woman from a nobody town, this young girl going about her daily business, gets an announcement from the very same angel. You're going to have a child. This will be Christ in you. This will be the very Son of God. I'm a virgin. How is this going to happen? The Holy Spirit will overshadow you and so on. And she is confounded. How can this be? Right? Rushes to visit Elizabeth. And there she sees that Elizabeth is also pregnant. Verification. Elizabeth, who we remember last week, Elizabeth seeing this as what an honor. The mother of my Lord has come, and she just kind of overflows in the spontaneous praise and just praises God for what He's done in Mary's life. Mary hears the spontaneous praise of Elizabeth, which is a confirmation to her that God is in this thing. And what happens? John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth's womb. John the Baptist, hearing Elizabeth identify the mother of the Lord, then identifies the Messiah by leaping in her womb. All of this together comes, and it just is, it's a reassurance to Mary. Yeah, this is what God's doing. It's all true. And then Mary overflows into spontaneous praise. We saw that last week. Mary is a model of worship. But understand, we take these passages, and I mean, these are the hallmark passages, right? I mean, we look at this and say, what a wonderful picture, and it's so precious to us, and we kind of exalt that, and we have a little nativity scene, right? Do you have a nativity scene? We had a nativity scene once when our kids were young, but they all got broken. First the shepherd loses a head, and then Joseph loses a head, and then at that point, you try to glue them back on, and so on. And at that point, the sanctity of the whole thing is a little bit lost, right? When your nativity's lost body parts. By the way, if you do have a nativity scene, what you need to do, you need to go home today, and you need to take the three wise men, take them out of the nativity scene, and just put them as far away as you can, in the same room, but as far away as you can, so you can say that they're still on the journey. Because they actually weren't there at the nativity. So just take them, put them somewhere else in the room, maybe in another room or something, because they got like 2 years to get there, right? You understand that? And maybe go buy another nativity scene and get rid of all the pieces except for the wise men and put those wise men with the other wise men and maybe do that 3 or 4 times over and keep them in the other room and maybe like on the run up to Christmas, just move them a little bit closer, right? But then when they do show up, you got to take the babe and you got to take them out of the manger and you got to put them in a house, okay? And you're going to have different representations of Jesus so that when they show up, he's 2 years old. So if you're going to do it right, okay? It's a little bit more expensive that way, but if you're going to do it right. Do the nativity scene right. So that's why we don't have a nativity scene. It's too expensive. So we take it, and that's how we view these pages. That's how we view these stories. But what I want you to just remember, I mean, transport yourself there. This is happening in the corner of the world, really, with not a whole lot of attention. There's rumors spreading among the faithful. Those faithful Jews, the Simeons, the Annas, you know, word is spreading, the shepherds hear of it. There's rumblings, but it's not among the elite. This is not news. There's not the town crier going out there saying the Messiah has come at this point. That's not what's happening. There's reverberations, there's murmurings, there's rumors, but it's not happening among the elite. It's happening among the faithful minority. And so God here is breaking his silence. He is going to set his king on the throne eventually, but look at the way he's doing it. On a quiet corner of the world, with very unexpected people, for all intents and purposes, what the culture would say, unworthy people, and that's through whom he is doing his work. That's a lesson for us. That's purposeful for us to understand the humility that God requires. And the humility with which he will destroy human pride. And so in our passage in verse 1 through 7, it says, "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." Caesar Augustus was originally Gaius Octavius. That was his name. Julius Caesar was his granduncle, very favored by Julius Caesar. Julius Caesar left inheritance to Gaius Octavius. Gaius Octavius changed his name, ultimately, to Gaius Julius Caesar. And then later on in his life, 27 BC, the title Augustus was conferred upon him, so he's Caesar Augustus. That's who this is. Caesar Augustus. He was a wicked man. He had a wife, and his wife didn't produce for him a child, so he got rid of that wife, married another wife, and he forced that wife's son, married son, to divorce his wife and then marry Caesar's daughter. Right? I mean, this is the type of guy that he was. And that was Tiberius. And he's the Caesar that's active during Christ's ministry. And so, under Caesar Augustus, he was a wonderful ruler. Awful man, good ruler. Awful man, good ruler. That sounds like somebody I know. So, awful man, good ruler. I'm not getting political here. Don't look at me like that. We're Canadians. Leave me alone. Caesar Augustus. Under his rulership came in the Pax Romana, that Roman peace that lasted for about 2 centuries. So he was a ruler that would have been favored. He was successful. He was revered, but he was a wicked man. And so in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration from Quirinius, when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. I like the King James when it says that she was great with child, right? She was great with child, which is just a very, very kind way of saying she was ready. I mean, she was ready to pop. So it came time for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. What I want us to understand here is we have a ruler. We have Caesar Augustus, who's in charge, very revered man, very powerful man. And he makes a decree. Now, he's just thinking, well, we're going to tax, we're going to register, because he has a very organizational mind, he's a very controlling figure, and so he wants a census to be done. He wants to know the status of his kingdom there. And so he makes this decree. And as is often the case from a governmental level, when leaders just sign a paper and make a decree, there's no concept, no thought about how this may be inconvenient for the people. And those who suffer the most are those who are the poorest in the culture. And that's exactly what happens here. And so you have Mary who's betrothed, she's engaged, but she's ready to give birth, this virgin birth. And could there be anything less convenient? Joseph comes home and says, Mary, I got news, we have to go to Bethlehem. She's 9 months pregnant. She's not going to jump in the Cadillac Escalade and drive there in comfort. She's walking. She's on a donkey, 111 kilometers. She's got to travel. And so here's Mary, told by the government, you must come all the way to Bethlehem to register. And who knows, she may, the stress of the whole thing may have her give birth on the journey. But here she is, headed with Joseph to Bethlehem in response to the decree of Caesar Augustus. This was Joseph's city. He was of the house and lineage of David. Legally speaking, or genetically speaking, I should say, he's a descendant of David. He's called Joseph, the son of David. An angel said that to him in Matthew 1 as he's contemplating all that's happening with him and Mary. An angel comes to him as he's considering and it says, Joseph, son of David. Very purposeful address. Do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. So you're going to Bethlehem. That's his city. And this is a fulfillment of prophecy. Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from the old, from ancient days. And by the way, that's the passage that the wise men appealed to when determining where Messiah would be born. Micah 5:2. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior who is Christ the Lord. That's Bethlehem. Bethlehem, house of bread, city of David, is also the place where Joseph needs to go to be registered. And so here we have the most powerful man on earth, that's Caesar in Rome, issues a decree that all should be taxed, all men must go, and caught up in this are the poor parents of the Messiah. So you think, well, we've got these promises. Mary and Joseph have these promises, right? The angels have come. This is the Messiah. They've embraced this plan. And now another king, though, steps in and seeks to have his will done. So the question is, can somebody like Caesar Augustus, who's a wicked man, can he thwart God's ultimate plan? I mean, this plan is thousands of years in the making to bring forth the Messiah. And so God initiates this plan. Caesar Augustus steps in and says, well, this is what I want the whole world to do. And here we see a wonderful lesson about the sovereignty of God. It doesn't matter what Caesar Augustus does. It doesn't matter with what motivation Caesar Augustus does what Caesar Augustus does. Because God's in control and His will be done. And so the lesson we learn is that no matter how man rises up or whatever plans, elaborate or not, that man puts in place to thwart God's plans, God's plans are like an immovable machine. The gears are always turning. Sometimes it seems slower than not, but it is unmovable and unchangeable. We see that in the Old Testament with Pharaoh. The Bible says that God hardened his heart against God's people. Pharaoh wouldn't let the people go, which invites God's judgments. Pharaoh then drives the people from his presence, ensuring then that God's people would become an independent nation. Pharaoh hates the Jews, casts them out, and what does it do? Fulfill God's plan. They become an independent nation, exactly what God wanted them to do. He then pursues them, and he's miraculously conquered by God. What happens? He ensured that Israel would know that God was their deliverer. And so whereas Pharaoh was trying to thwart Israel, what happens is they become an independent nation, they get to see the miracles of God, and now they become his people. So here we see a king unwittingly assisting in the fulfillment of God's plan, even the Abrahamic covenant. We see it again with the Assyrians of the Old Testament. Isaiah 50, or 10, verse 5. It says, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury, God says. Who are the Assyrians? It's a wicked culture. A godless culture. Enemies of the Jews. And God says of them, they are the rod in my hand. Against a godless nation I send him. Against the people of my wrath I command him to take spoil and seize plunder, to tread them down like the mire of the streets. What's happening here? God is using a wicked king, a wicked culture, and he's having them move in judgment against those whom God wants to judge. And then in Isaiah 10:7 it says this, but he does not so intend, and his heart does not so think. But it is in his heart to destroy, and to cut off nations, not a few. Okay, learn a lesson. God's will be done. His purposes and plans will be accomplished. And at times, he accomplishes those purposes even through wicked rulers. Why is that important? Because those who have the greatest power, oftentimes for us, are the most intimidating. They're the ones that for us seem to cause us to think that we actually are adrift upon the sea of the whims of others. It doesn't matter what the king decrees. It doesn't matter what Caesar Augustus decrees. It doesn't matter what the government says. Let's make this really practical. Maybe give you a little bit of a warning. I'm watching the news lately. The world's gone crazy. It's insane. The world doesn't know what gender is. The world doesn't know right from wrong. It doesn't know top from bottom. Doesn't know left from right. It's just gone crazy. I mean, it's absolutely insane where our culture has gone. That's what happens when you reject God. You become a fool. That's where our culture is. But the fools have power. And so as much as we want to say, well, you're a bunch of fools. Yeah, but they're fools with power. And they're fools that write laws. They're fools that say, hey, you know those churches over there? We think that they're preaching hate, and so I don't think they should have a tax-exempt status. Well, they have power. So we can mock and say, well, they're foolish, they've gone insane, they don't know what common sense is anymore. Yeah, but this stuff's becoming law. We are subject to that. And it gets kind of scary. Well, here's the warning for believers. Believers, when you're on the internet, you can have a steady stream of news. What are you constantly exposing yourself to? Are you an anxious person who's constantly exposing yourself to these headlines? These fear-mongering headlines like the apocalypse is around the corner and that, I mean, the culture's closing in on you and what are you going to do about it? Is that how you feel? You feel like the culture has become so anti-Christ and anti-Christian that you're living kind of in a continual state of anxiety or fear? Listen, God's plans will never be thwarted. It doesn't matter how much power they have. It doesn't matter whether they're Assyrians. It doesn't matter if they're Pharaoh. It doesn't matter if they're Caesar Augustus. God's purposes will be fulfilled. He even fulfills his purposes through wicked rulers. Don't fear. Doesn't mean it's going to be pleasant, but don't ever feel fear that God isn't on the throne. So Caesar Augustus was ruler. God is, however, the King of Kings. Isaiah 10:15 says, shall the axe boast over him who hews with it, or the saw magnify itself against him who wields it, as if a rod should wield him who lifts it, or as if a staff should lift him who is not wood? Again, God's referring to the Assyrians. Yeah, they're just my tool. They're my tool. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. So don't fear, believers. Don't fear. It may not be pleasant. It doesn't mean God's not in control. It doesn't mean his purposes are thwarted. All of human history is moving in one direction, and it's towards the coming of Christ. You can be assured of that. And so Caesar Augustus gives a decree, has no bearing whatsoever upon God's promises to Mary and Joseph. She's 9 months pregnant. She thinks she's going to be at home. She's going to have a birth there, and here we go on with our life. But no, I got to travel 111 kilometers, 9 months pregnant. It's all right. Not only are God's plans not thwarted, this is God's plan. Fulfillment of prophecy. So here we are, 111 kilometers, 9 months pregnant. Possibly on foot, maybe from a borrowed animal, who knows. Day journey. And so we hear this kind of confused, maybe a little bit fearful woman, 9 months pregnant, waddling her way to Bethlehem. And so verse 6. While they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. It was important that Christ's firstborn, she gave birth to her firstborn. What does that tell us? He wasn't the only born. He was the firstborn, right? What does that mean? He has the right to inheritance as the firstborn. The firstborn, the Bible says, the one that opens the womb is holy to the Lord. He is the firstborn. He's not the only born. Matthew 13:55, speaking of Christ, it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brother James and Joseph and Simon and Judas here? And are not all his sisters with us? Not only was he not an only child, he had a big family. Yeah, James, Joseph, Simon, Judas, and all his sisters. Who knows how many sisters there are? I think there's got to be more than two. I wouldn't say all his sisters if there's only two. So this is a big family that Christ ends up. Mary and Joseph were a very productive young couple, right? I can relate. People after my own heart. So here they are. They have at least six children, four brothers, at least two sisters. I would think probably more. So this is a large family. By the way, Matthew 1:25 says, but he knew her not, that is, they didn't have sexual relations, until she had given birth to a son and called his name Jesus. Mary was not a perpetual virgin. Mary was a virgin when the Holy Spirit brought forth a child in her. Mary and Joseph, in obedience to the angel, told Joseph, take her to be your wife. That's exactly what they did. They had a very natural marriage. They consummated that marriage, and they had lots of children, Jesus Christ being the firstborn. Puts him in swaddling cloths. Very sensitive scene, helpless babe in the arms of a loving mother. He didn't come out glowing. He didn't come out as any evidence of being the Almighty God. He's crying. He's dirty. They're cleaning him up like any child, wrapping him in swaddling cloths. Yeah, I don't know. Isn't there a Christmas carol or something that says that he didn't cry or he didn't make a sound? No, he's a baby. He's a baby. He's crying like any other baby, a firstborn. He comes out, wraps him in swaddling cloths, puts him in a manger, a feeding trough. The Bible says there's no room for them in the inn. Don't think of an inn. Don't think of Motel 6. Think of a building, which underneath is where you bring your animals, and the animals are there, and you just have some rooms up top, right? That's the idea. There's no room for them there, and so they end up in a manger, probably somewhat like a cave, possibly. There they were. Young, poor couple, unsure, subject to the pagan government's decree, having to go on this very inconvenient journey, and they give birth, possibly in a barn, holding that bloody child, cleaning him up by firelight in that terrible environment. There's no victim here. There's no victim. God's plan, to a T, that's what this is. Why would this be God's plan? Because God is destroying human pride through divine humility. Philippians chapter 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Where do you think the powerful thrust of that passage comes from? Let this mind be in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was made in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. That's what we just witnessed. And so we see the theological implication of this type of birth. Humble, yeah, by all counts. All the characters involved. All the circumstances involved. Humility. So that Paul could say, you think the same way. You think the same way. Jesus Christ is God. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up in glory. John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You say, well, who's the Word? Verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. and we've seen His glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. He is God. Hebrews 1:3 says of Christ that He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature. He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. This is the babe in the manger. You know, the culture is not fearful of a babe in the manger. The culture is not, you wouldn't know it, at the rate that they want to expunge nativity scenes from the public square. They're not so much afraid of the babe in the manger. And Christmas time comes and you give the cards and He's always in the manger. Christ came, however, not to be a perpetual babe. He came to grow and live a righteous life and die upon the cross so that He could rule and reign as God's King on His holy hill. He upholds the universe by His power. Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things are created through Him and for Him. Now here, this is what it means to be a believer. You come and see the humble Christ. You come and you see the manger, you see the babe, you see Mary, you see Joseph, you see Zechariah, you see Elizabeth. Just don't try to make heroes out of biblical characters. Don't try to revere Mary and Joseph like they must be the best of the best and exalt. Don't do that with John the Baptist. Right? He's great. But he's nothing compared to the least in the kingdom of God, Jesus says. Don't try to find heroes in the scripture. That's not the point. The Christian faith is looking at the humility with which God brings about the Christmas story and seeing through the humility the power and divinity of Christ. And so we look and we say, no, He is the glorious Christ. Babe in manger? Yes, but He is the glorious Christ. At the end of the day, He's on the cross. He's hanging there naked. He's a rejected Jew. He's a rejected rabbi. That's all He is as far as the culture is concerned. Worse than that, He's a criminal and a blasphemer. But the believer, by God's grace, looks upon that and says, that is the very Son of God. That's my Lord and that's my Savior and He will rule. You know how absurd that is? This is why God did it the way He did it. With all humility. Confounding human wisdom. Don't try to turn it into something it's not. Allow it to stay in the context of those humble beginnings and the humble life and even more humble death. Leave it the way it is. God is confounding human wisdom by having the gospel come through that foolish message. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Speaking of unbelievers, says, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's what unbelievers don't see. That's what believers do see. And so we see the humble story, the humble life, the humble death. But what do we see? The light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. We see Him as the image of God. So Christ comes. He descends. He makes Himself nothing. He empties Himself of all divine privileges and power that come along with His deity, yet He remained God. He made Himself susceptible to death. He offers Himself for our sins. And so He just descends further and further and further from God to human, from human to servant, from servant to sacrifice. And then He goes about His ministry. And you see His humility throughout His ministry. I mean, listen, what the most glorious public display of Christ during His earthly ministry is what? His triumphant entry. What actually is it? Jesus riding along on a borrowed donkey into Jerusalem. I mean, that's the height. That's the climax of the earthly praise. But during His earthly life, you know, tax money. Peter comes to Him. I'm being asked, do we pay taxes? Jesus doesn't reach into His money with wads of cash. What He does is He says, go down, find a fish, look in the fish's mouth, there you'll find a coin. He didn't have any money. Some wanted to follow Jesus and He says, hey, foxes have holes and birds have nests, Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head, He's homeless. Relying upon God, living from hand to mouth, day to day. The donkey was borrowed. wants to have the Passover with his disciples. What's he got to do? He's got to borrow an upper room. He dies. Where's his body going to be put? He's going to be put in a borrowed tomb. That's the humility of Christ. Hebrews 2:14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil. He condescends to men and becomes the humblest of men. Isaiah 53:2 describes him. For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. As much as we want to see the Jesus movie, where Jesus walks around like a Marvel superhero, just healing this one and healing that one and so on, so that men just can't withstand his power. That's not the story. He heals, yes. How does he go about it? He gravitates to the rejects of society, to the poor and the blind and the maimed. And he hangs out with the publicans and the sinners, and he speaks to the Samaritan women and to the prostitutes and so on. That's who he goes to, and that's where he does his greatest works, to the point where he even doesn't even want it to spread out, saying, don't tell anybody what's happening. This is happening in such a way that God will destroy all human pride. Christ is rejected by the world, but he's exalted by those who believe, and that's us. Listen, you serve a humble Savior. We serve a meek Messiah. We count as Lord, by faith, one whom the culture has cast out like garbage, like an animal, sacrificed on the cross. And we say, that's my Lord. I mean, I bow the knee. I am subject to. He rules and reigns over my life. That's what we say as believers. We're saying that of one who came, born to a poor family, born in a manger. Why? Because he was subject to Caesar Augustus. And there he is, appearing to be like any other babe. But there's no victim here. God's plan is playing out. And so his earthly parents are part of that humiliation. Poor, nobodies, nobody town, compelled by a godless government. Faces the insensitivity or indifference of the people. There's no place for them at the end. You think a 9-month pregnant woman comes, you think it might knock on one of those indoors where maybe there's some man standing there and say, hey, could you make room for this woman who's ready to give birth? No. Absolute indifference, insensitivity of the people. Crude lodging for them. A sense, perhaps, of helplessness. Who delivers the baby? You don't know. Probably Joseph. By firelight. Not the most sanitary of situations. Delivering the baby, you could probably hear mixed in with the baby's cries the sounds of the animals in the manger. And at that moment, think about Mary. I mean, ladies who give birth, you know, we do all kinds of stuff now. You get your midwife, you know, there's people who do those water births, you know, where you're in like the, I don't even know, I've never seen one, I don't want to see one. So you're, you know, and we get, so you get your midwife, and I don't know how all that's, you know, and then you can do the water birth, and you can have all the comforts and all the amenities that you could possibly have. You're in a sanitary situation, I don't know, you get your incense going, you get your essential oils on, you get your music playing, what, I don't know. But you can have all that happening. What's happening here? A dirty manger, sounds of animals, all the smells that accompany that. Why are they there? Why has this happened this way? Because we're subjects to a government who couldn't care less. There's definitely one far more powerful than Mary and Joseph at play, Caesar Augustus. So they have that happening, but at the same time, they have in their mind, what? Mary has heard it said from an angel, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. Luke 1:30, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. She's already heard these things. Luke 1:31, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son. You should call his name Jesus. He'll be great. He'll be called the Son of the Most High. These are the promises she's heard. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He'll reign over the house of Jacob forever. I mean, exalted language. So think about Mary having been told that, then experiencing this. That's faith, isn't it? The faith that trusts God and sees His plan at play and even sees His love for her and sees His purposes for her being carried out, even though her present circumstances probably are nothing like how she imagined the fulfillment of those promises. And so we learn a lesson. God's plans will be done. He often carries them out in a way that's contrary to human wisdom or expectation. How about your life? How about my life? We get so worried and so anxious and we begin to doubt because the way that we think God's going to carry out His will oftentimes is not the way He does it. Why? Because He's purposefully confounding us in our human wisdom. And then you look back 20/20 hindsight and say, I didn't see that coming. I never expected God would have did that way. But I see how it all fits together now. But we never learn our lesson. So here they are with these promises under their belt. They've been told, this exalted language. He's going to rule and reign. The house of Jacob forever. Yeah, it certainly isn't squaring with their present circumstances. But their faith kicks in. They're trusting God, understanding His purposes are at play. They're not blaming anybody. They're not blaming Caesar. They're not blaming the innkeeper. They're not blaming the insensitive people. And that's the freedom this gives you, to understand that God's purposes are at play. He even uses difficult circumstances. He even uses wicked rulers. The freedom it gives you is its freedom and liberty to not blame, to not become bitter, to not become resentful, to not become unforgiving. They're not blaming anybody. Caesar's not to blame. The innkeeper's not to blame. The insensitive lodgers are not to blame. Hey, God's plan's at play. And we're content with that, even though the circumstances may not be pleasant. So God's promises kept them here. And so the lesson for believers is we don't confuse earthly exaltation with actual exaltation. We don't confuse temporary and earthly humiliation with eternal humiliation, because God reverses the whole deal because He's confounding human wisdom. And so earthly humiliation leads to exaltation. And earthly exaltation leads to eternal humiliation. That's what we understand as believers. Marvel not if the world hates you. God uses the meek and humble. Psalm 138:6. For though the Lord is high, He regards the lowly, but the haughty He knows from afar. Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is instruction in wisdom, and humility comes before honor. Proverbs 16:18. Pride goes before destruction. A haughty spirit before a fall. Proverbs 29:23. One's pride will bring him low, but he who is lowly in spirit will obtain honor. James 4:6. He gives grace. He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. This is God's plan. This is how He decides to reach the world. 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. Confounding human wisdom with human foolishness. But humans would see as foolishness. See, God, Christ starts His ministry, who does He call? Fishermen, tax collectors. Doesn't make any sense. Those are going to be His mighty ones. Those are going to be the ones who turn the world upside down. Fishermen, tax collectors. Earthly ministry, he sits, talks to a Samaritan woman. Not only is she a woman, she's a Samaritan woman. In the culture of the day, why is He talking to this woman? He even speaks to and heals Gentiles. He gravitates to the publicans and the sinners, the tax collectors and the sinners, to the point of being accused by others. He even gives room to have conversation with the prostitute and forgives her sins. Woman caught in adultery, lepers, and so on. And so this wasn't just a birth. His whole lifestyle was one of humility. And so here is what we do as believers. We recognize the end of the story. Christ will ascend the throne of His father David. The fulfillment of all of God's covenant promises will take place and come to climax in the person of Christ. When He returns in glory. Right? Like the humiliation gives way to glory. But that's future. We as believers understand that by faith, and so that gives us confidence. But what it does not do and cannot do is give us arrogance. And so, though maybe as believers in our culture we have a past where we could say, Christianity is the dominant force in our culture. It's the dominant religion. It's kind of the mainstream. It's majority. And we kind of feel our oats there and say, we are the majority. The culture becomes more pluralistic, more multicultural, and so on, and more secular at the same time. And there's an obvious turning, not only away from, but against Christianity. It's clear as day. So that is happening. We don't stand in judgment or with arrogance condemning an unbelieving culture, but we understand that for the most part, historically, this is the role that believers play in an unbelieving culture. A small minority of faithful believers who enrobe themselves with the humility of Christ and allow the humility of Christ to characterize all of our interactions and even our personal character. That's how we approach politics. That's how we approach relationships. That's how we engage the culture. Knowing that, those who are lowly and humble here will be exalted then. Knowing that Christ is coming, and so what we do is we take all of our human pride and our desire for ruling and reigning in power, and we understand, no, it's not about me. And so I give that to Christ and say, I'm humble now, but my Lord will rule and reign then. And that's what we look forward to. And so in our passage, we have the reprobate ruler living in luxury and acclaim and fear, people fearing him, reverence, while the Son of God has been born in a dirty manger to nobody parents. And God has done this to transform the world. This is how he will bring salvation. And so Jesus says in prayer in Matthew 11, he prays to the Father and he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. He says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Not only does God in his sovereignty choose, think about this, he chooses the type of people that he'll reveal his salvation to. Who is it? Not the wise and understanding, but to the little children. Jesus is praising God and thanking God for his sovereign will in revealing salvation to those whom the world would least expect, those whom the world would reject. And Jesus says, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. Salvation comes to those who humble themselves. Whoever humbles himself like a child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever does not receive the kingdom like a child shall not enter it. Childlike faith is humility, dependence, and so on. So, back to the manger. Verse 7. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. This child would change the world. God in the flesh, entering into his own creation. He'd live and die to redeem all of mankind. The day would come when he would be buried and he would rise again. And then, having gone through that humility, understanding the joy that was set before him, endured the shame of the cross, God exalts him. Later then, in a heavenly scene, and we can't help but kind of jump ahead and get a little preview. Later on in a heavenly scene, this Christ, this babe in the manger, having accomplished redemption, will be given a book in Revelation 5. And in that book will be the title deed to the entire universe. In other words, ownership will be transferred of all of creation to Christ. A book that the Bible says that he and only he will be worthy to open because he is the sinless Son of God. Revelation 5 will close with this, verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessings. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the elders fell down and worshiped. But until then, here's Christ, lying in swaddling cloths, lying in a trough in a barn. Son of a young, insignificant woman, engaged to a carpenter. Accusations swirling around them. And there he sits in the midst of the animals. All the sights and sounds and smells that accompany that. Waiting. He sets that example for us. That is the humility that characterizes us as we look forward to the power and glory that will be revealed in him later and actually will be revealed in us as well at his appearing. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you for the wonderful example of Christ. Help us as believers to understand our place in the present culture. Protect us from arrogance. Protect us from condescension. Help us instead to understand the role that you have for us. You would have us adopt the attitude of Christ. Counted himself nothing. Made himself a servant of men. Help us to model that. Help us to understand that there's a place for boldness and confidence. There's a place to stand for truth. There's a place to defend truth, theology, what's right. There's a place for that. There's a place for us to contend. The overarching character of a believer is one of humility. Lord, help us to adopt and enrobe ourselves with the humility of Christ, to have that mind among us that he possessed. We thank you. It's a reminder to us as we are tempted to get caught up in the pride or to maybe even to sometimes we idolize or we revere those in our culture who seem to get the upper hand or who seem to, with pride and power, are able to dominate over those that we might deem to be our enemies. And Lord, we exalt these and we're drawn to these. And help us just to remember that the time of exaltation and power and glory and ruling and reigning is yet to come. It's going to be in the person of Christ. And that our role here is to show the humility of Christ. Help us to understand, yeah, there's a place to contend, there's a place to stand for truth, but our overarching characteristic is one of humility. Help us to check our hearts. I pray that you will knead our hearts and bring to the surface any impurities, especially regarding pride. Reveal it to us and help us to replace that pride with Christ-like humility. We thank you, Lord, and praise you for your divine wisdom. You will not allow any human being to boast in your presence. You will destroy every last ounce of human pride. We see how you began to do it here at the birth of Christ. You intend to continue to do it as you use men and women like us to carry out your will and to advance your kingdom. Help us to be humble. All of us have room for conviction here. So convict us. Show us our own human pride and how it's inconsistent with the character of Christ. We pray you'd help us to repent of that, to lay it at your feet, and then again to adopt humility. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'd help us to worship, to remember all of this season. Lord, we thank you for all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.